The words of our Savior Jesus in this morning's Gospel, Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 27. But I say to you who are listening, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, offer the other too. If someone takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes away your things, do not demand them back. Treat others just as you would want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? To be sure, even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners do the same thing. If you lend to those from whom you expect to be repaid, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners lend to sinners in order to be paid back in full. Instead, love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord. I invite you to join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm not sure if everyone remembers this, but back in the 1990s, in a country, a tiny one in Africa called Rwanda, there was civil war. The Hutus, for 100 days, took over the government. As a lower class, they were promised banana farms and land, and so they attacked the Tutsis, the other predominant tribe in the country. And it wasn't pretty. They brought machetes and spears and knives and blunt objects like pieces of wood with nails sticking out. And they were told you could have this banana farm if you attack your neighbor and kill that person. It was 100 dark days in Rwanda. And it only ended when a military force came and took over the Hutus, allied with the Tutsis. And they've been in control ever since, the Tutsis, that is. Pretty awful part. Almost, possibly 1 million people died in this terrible slaughter, this genocide of world history. There was especially one woman I read about recently named Alice. Alice and her husband were attacked, but they survived. She was bludgeoned on her head with a board with a nail in it, and someone cut off her hand. And they watched their 9-month-old baby hacked to pieces. What an atrocity. And they only found her later on in a group of bodies, many of them dead. But now, 25 years later, Alice has a friend. And it doesn't make sense. It really shouldn't be. It's not according to human reason. You'd never expect this friendship. Her friend, they've been friends for a very long time now, is Emmanuel. And what makes their friendship so strange and so vulnerable is that Emmanuel is the person who cut off her hand and was one of the group that hacked her baby to pieces. They reconcile. They have a meaningful, true friendship. And they believe that by this friendship, they can infect the rest of their country with peace. Emmanuel and Alice. In a place where many Hutus still want genocide and many Tutsis still want revenge. What an unlikely love to love your enemy in that way. But do you realize that this kind of vulnerable love for our enemies is exactly what Jesus calls us to? That Jesus says today that Christian love is at your own risk. Maybe we don't always view it that way. This is Jesus. He's preaching on the plain, we're told. It may have been a level piece of land where there's also a hillside. It could have been the same as the Sermon on the Mount. We continue the text from last week's gospel, but it was nothing like a plain sermon. Because what he was teaching was something that was more than the love we're used to. We're used to a pathological love, a love of emotions, a love that embraces friends. Safe love. Love that doesn't risk anything. But Jesus uses the word for love, agape. And the word agape, you've probably been told before, is a very special word for love in most places that it's used, especially of God. When God loves in an agape way, it means he wants the best outcome for the person he loves. And now he says to Christians, if you want to follow me, he says, you must have the same kind of love. The same kind of love that wants the best outcome for your neighbor. You might call it a love of the will. It's not a love of prior experience based on all these good times I've had with this person. I love that person. No. It's not a love of emotions. I really like that person, so I'm going to express that love. No. It's a love of the will. It's a love that takes self-control. You might even say it's a love that takes practice. Because it's not so easy loving our enemies, is it? It's not so easy taming our hearts. It's not so easy looking at someone who we've had terrible experiences with and saying, I love you, and I'm going to play that love out. We must admit that we prefer the pathological love, the safe love. And why do we prefer that love? Why do we prefer a petty love that looks at people who are great or godly or pretty good or upright citizens in the community, people who are like us? Why do we go with that route of love instead of a love of the will, like Jesus says here? Well, I don't have to give you a whole lot of guesses to understand that it's because that kind of love is selfish and serves self. And we are so selfish because we are sinners. And the same sin that has afflicted sinners over time with selfishness that curves in on ourselves is the same kind of sin that you and I play out day in and day out. That's where those kind of feelings come from. At least when we favor someone based on appearance. At least when we love someone because it's convenient and we dislike someone because it's not convenient. See, there's a very big difference between the love of sin and the love of God. And what I think is so incredible and so special about this text where Jesus says to love our enemies is because without even saying it, we watch him through the Gospels and we see him do it. In Romans chapter 5, St. Paul says that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Jesus wasn't waiting around for us to get good. He wasn't waiting around for us to improve. He wasn't picking out the best ones, his favorite flavor of person, the kindest looking sinner, or someone with the best good intentions, or someone who would make the right decision. Jesus died while we were still sinners. There's no asterisk there. There's no suggestion of improvement. There's no step forward first. There's no cooperation. It's something that God does all on his own. And it's so wonderful to see that when a sinner like me pinned his hands and feet to the cross and scourged him in the events leading up to that, in his suffering, a sinner like me who denied him, who betrayed him, those are the very people Jesus loved and died for. How wonderful it is to know that we have a God like that. Can you go and find another God like that? There isn't another one. When God opens up his heart like this, what we can do is go and find some other holy book. There's a whole bunch of them out there, quote unquote holy books. And you can open those up. And you can look for the heart of that God and see what you find. You will not find a God who loves his enemies like this. You will not find a God who is so transcendent that he will wrap himself in human flesh, that he will become like you, that he will face the same temptations and he will die to death for you. It's not out there. There's another very famous holy book. We call it the Quran. You never see love your enemies there. You see love not the sinner, love not the infidel, love not the stiff-necked. But if the question is, isn't Allah just another name for the God of the Bible? The answer, I'm sad to say, is no. Because there's a very strong, sincere difference. Because that God is too transcendent to become like you and me. Or we could say, not transcendent enough to love his own enemy. And it's very sad to see that. Because that's not the gospel. You and I can turn to this perfect person, Jesus Christ, whose spirit was willing and his flesh wasn't weak, and say, that's the kind of love that rescues me. That's the kind of love that energizes me. That's the kind of love that gives me what I need so that maybe I can go out and look at my neighbor, and not just my neighbor, not just someone who's in need, but my enemy who's purposefully making things difficult for me, and love that person. I was watching Netflix, which is really oftentimes what you end up doing, right? You're looking for your show and you turn up, if you stream on your TV, maybe not everyone does that, but sometimes the experience is I'm looking for a show longer than I'm actually looking at a show. And I stumbled on this documentary about Leonard Nimoy. Any Star Trek fans out there? Trekkies? That was really interesting. Leonard Nimoy played Spock in the old original series of Star Trek. And if you don't like Star Trek, I'm sorry, we're going to get a little nerdy here for a second. And I think you'll appreciate the point. Because Leonard Nimoy was a real person, and his son put together this documentary, and it was on Netflix, and it struck me that what came through in how Leonard Nimoy played that part of Spock, the unemotional alien, the Vulcan who wasn't supposed to feel, because they're always in control of their emotions. They don't act on impulse. They act on reason. They're super smart. But the way that Leonard Nimoy early on decided he had to play this was, I'm not going to act like I have no emotions as a character. I'm going to act like I have a lot of emotions, but I suppress them. And in playing Spock that way, Leonard Nimoy became maybe even more famous than Captain Kirk or any other character on the bridge of that make-believe spaceship because he played it so well. And he was one of those method actors who had a hard time getting out of character. And brothers and sisters in Jesus, that's what Christ calls us to do too. We have all these emotions, we have all these sinful urges. We know our heart is not just tainted with sin, but it's filled with sin. And we come from a place where we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature hostile to God, his enemies. And there's a lot of emotions to suppress. But since we've been baptized in the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, now we're unlocked to battle temptations, to suppress emotions, and play it in a way that makes us greater than any other main character in our story, because we've been replaced with Christ. Now, how can I love like that? Well, Jesus gives us some great examples. He says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, offer the other too. If someone takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes away your things, do not demand them back. Treat others just as you would want them to treat you. Then he goes on, if you lend to those from whom you expect to be repaid, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners lend to sinners in order to be paid back in full. Instead, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do you see what you must do? When you wish to serve yourself, you must serve another. When you look at someone on the other side of the political aisle, you must love them. You must serve that person. When you look at someone who commits an atrocity of crimes in the news, you must love that person. You must serve them. When you know about someone who's created a hoax in the news, maybe a fake news reporter, or someone who's faked a crime, you must love that person. You must look for a way to serve that person. Pray for that person. When you know about someone who has committed great crimes and is convicted guilty, even though you want to say with the survivors of the victims, rot in hell, you must love that person. You must think about ways to serve that person. You must look for the best outcome of every enemy possible. Even if it's the racist who has a list of people in one political party that he wants to destroy and kill. Even if it's someone in the news that makes us balk and turns our stomachs, you must love that person. You must look for a way to serve that person. Because it's risky. Because it's only Christian. You may say, Pastor, it's not my works that save. Why are you preaching good works so much? It's the blood of Jesus that saves me. Okay, fair. True. Yes. 100%. That's top on our list, how to be saved. What about the second most important thing? Good works. Not because it saves us, not because it strengthens faith, but because it's an exercise of faith, and it's what faith does. Faith lives itself out in love. And rather than looking at good works as a burden or something on top of all this Christianity stuff, look at every good work you have to do, every chance to love your enemy as a gift from God. And what better way is there to fight temptation, a temptation to steal, than when you're looking with love out for your enemy? What better way to fight temptation is there than to love your enemy, rather than thinking about ways to steal, to hate, to hurt, to gossip, to lie? Think about ways to love that person. And then, brothers and sisters, you can test it. You can see how people treat you. Because maybe if you're running into a lot of roadblocks in your Christian life, it might be that you're not loving your enemies. And guess what? That's a sin that Jesus died for, too. That's something that God forgave his enemies of, too. A Savior who built our way to heaven through the path to the cross. A Savior that opens the way through an empty tomb. And it's why he hasn't returned. Because until he does, we love. In his name, amen.